love that. The cross has what? Do you remember? Spoken. The cross has spoken. What's implied in that when we say that singular line in that song? What's implied is finality. The cross has rendered its verdict and no one's to overturn it. The cross is the supreme court of sorts. When it rules, no one can overrule it. That means that Jesus can forgive of sin. The Bible says that whom the Son has set free is what? Is free indeed. He's free finally. He's free forever. And he is free in actuality and reality. No matter the sin, no matter the past, no matter the background, no matter the family, no matter the baggage, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And if the cross has spoken over your life, if you today are one who has placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, who has trusted what he has done on the cross of Calvary by spilling his blood for you, then guess what? The cross has spoken, and nobody can shout down the word of the cross. I'm so glad for that today. I'm so glad to share in that with you today. If you're here today and that's not you or not you yet, that you haven't had that encounter with the Lord Jesus, that you haven't been able to experience the freedom of being relieved of and forgiven of the burden and the guilt of your sin, of having a forever Father who loves you flawlessly, better than any earthly good or failed father ever could, then I invite you today to seek out one of us, somebody you trust here in this room. Come to us. Let us know that you want to know more about this. You don't have to get it perfect. You don't have to know all things. You just come, and we'll take you to the foot of the cross. Jesus has done it. So we praise God for that this morning. We're going to look together at 1 Timothy chapter 1, the book of 1 Timothy. It's near the very back of your Bible. And I do want to ask you to open your Bibles and keep them open today. And if you have a phone or a device that you use, then go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy or get to 1 Timothy, search 1 Timothy and find it on your device and keep it there. Because this is one of those situations, again, where there's just not enough space on the screen to put the sections of Scripture that we're going to be examining under each heading today. And so we'll have a little snippet up there, but I would love for you to be able to lay your eyes on God's Word there and to go back to it. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible, we've done our best to put some of that on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And we have those for you on the table in the back as you leave. They're laid out there just for you at no cost, just a gift from the heart of our church to you this morning. And so you take that if you need it. Just a review, it's a pretty new series that we've started. The series is called Guardian of the Faith, the Letters to Timothy. The Apostle Paul, a powerful and authoritative figure in the New Testament, someone commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to go and tell the gospel, to be a guardian of that gospel, has left his apprentice, if you will, Timothy, at the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus has some problems. They have had false teachers who have come into the church and have been spreading lies and falsehood about the way of salvation, about what it means to be included in the household of God, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They were telling not little lies, but big lies, fundamental lies. And Paul tells Timothy in this letter that he writes to him how to deal with this, this threat to the church from these false teachers. And so that's where we are this morning. This letter is a personal letter. What's frustrating about it, to teach it, is there's often times that it's so personal, it's as if they know each other's language and they have a little shorthand. And Paul will say things to Timothy that you can tell were well known between the two of them. Inside jokes, if you will. Not jokes, but inside language, where they're able to talk to one another. But to us looking on it these thousands of years later, looking upon this document, we have to get in deep to try to source the meaning of what is said here. It's a personal, intimate letter with shorthand between these two men. who have a real affection for each other. And we're going to address today the issue of taking back the truth. How do we take back truth from false teaching? How did Paul and Timothy do it? And real quick, there's something I mean by false teaching, and there's something I don't mean by false teaching. What we mean by that is those who tell lies and who distort the fundamental doctrines of our faith. This does not mean this, that somebody over here believes in a premillennial rapture, somebody over here believes in an amillennial rapture, and somebody over here doesn't even believe in the rapture, right? That's not false teaching, okay? That's not a deception of a fundamental doctrine of our faith. Somebody over here says, well, listen, you are saved, and then you exercise faith in God. Someone over here says, no, no, no. You are saved when you exercise faith in God. That's not false teaching. False teaching is Jesus is not the Son of God. False teaching is there is no Holy Spirit. False teaching is this is not authoritative and true. Okay, and so when we talk about this today, this is not for every little nuance, every pet belief that we have and disagree with. I'm not addressing that. I don't want you to think I am. And so let's look at this together. False teaching. Verse 3, chapter 1. As I urged you, who's writing? The Apostle Paul, older, more seasoned in his faith, to the young man, maybe early 30s, Timothy, yet timid in his faith, not full grown and seasoned in what he's doing, lacking confidence, maybe a little timidity there in the role that he's in. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, Paul left, Timothy's there alone, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge or command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. So what's happening here is there are those there who are taking the Old Testament. You see the word the law in this text. It's the Old Testament, maybe the Mosaic Law, maybe the whole of the Old Testament. But they're taking the Old Testament, Scripture, and they're massaging it and manipulating it to make themselves look better. And they're adding to it myths, things that are not in here, but they're adding myths to it and genealogies, who's related to whom, to make themselves seem special. If you're not of the line of this person, then you're not as high up as we are in the church. If you descend from this family, then you're kind of low down here in the church. Look at us, we're very special. Myths, special knowledge that only certain people were said to have, that doesn't come from Scripture, but that is made up. That's what these people are doing. And basically they're beginning to say, if you don't share with us in these myths, in this special knowledge, in this genealogy of coming from certain families, then guess what? You may not even be in the household of faith. And certainly, if you're eating certain meats, and certainly if you're wearing certain fabrics, and certainly if you're getting married, then you're violating these new rules and special knowledge that we have from these myths and genealogies, and you're not qualified to be a Christian. You're not qualified to be in the household of faith. He says, command them to quit it, not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. How does the cross speak over us with finality? When we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by adding things to us, the stewardship that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Boy, they're just talking. They desire this office of being a teacher in the church, of being a teacher of the law, and they don't understand what they're saying, but they're speaking just confidently about it as if they do. Now, we know that the law is good. It's not the law's fault. It's not the Old Testament's fault. It's how it's being used. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or properly, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What's being said here? Let me explain it. The law is not meant to be used in the church as a status regulator, as a measuring stick for those whom Christ has already proclaimed to be just, to be righteous. It is not for the just, but the unjust. It's not to be used in here where I say, listen, what's your dietary code? Oh, well, then you fall down here, right? What kind of car do you drive? Well, then you fall up here. It's not to be used that way. It's to be a reflection for the unjust to see that they don't measure up to God's standards, that they might what? Place their faith in Christ. That's what's being said here. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I was driving down the street the other day, coming to work. There's a school right down from us. A big playground with a fence around it, a chain link fence, kids out there all the time, just droves of kids out there playing, kicking ball, swinging, all the stuff. And they're real friendly. I mean, they're really nice kids. Whenever anybody drives by, they just love to run out to the fence and wave. And so I love to wave back to them. I'm driving down there, here they come waving, I wave back to them. Warms your heart, right? It's one of those moments. I was going down the road the other day in my little car. This kid came running out to the fence. I thought, I know what he's going to wave like they always do. I started to wave. He took a big chunk of ice and threw it at me on my windshield, right? Just wounded me. Wounded me, right? Ruined my whole morning and really took hours from my day as I sat outside waiting for him to come out of the school. I didn't do that part. But something can seem to be like one thing, can it? I mean, you're expecting one thing, especially in the household of God, a safe place, a good place, a place of trust, a place where those in authority will get up and do their best under God to deliver the truth, that which is once for all delivered to the saints, that this is a place of honor. And sometimes you can expect one thing and get something totally different. And here at Ephesus and in churches all around this nation right now, there are those who have come in expecting that and have found deceptiveness and falsehood instead. That's what we're looking at this morning. The Apostle Paul addresses this in, I think, three phases. Tells Timothy how to do it in three phases. And these still have meaning to us today. Let's look at them together. The first is this. There's a command to confront. A command to confront. Paul has Timothy doing something very unpleasant here. I mean, even for the toughest person in the room, it's an unpleasant thing to go into confrontation. But for Timothy, young and inexperienced and timid and alone at Ephesus, this is a tough assignment that he's been given, but there's just no choice in the matter. The church of God is worth defending. And the apostle says, listen, you've got to go do it. You have to command these certain people who would have been elders probably in that church, maybe seasoned, maybe silver-haired, older than Timothy, speaking with authority. And their falsehood, such as it was very well researched and very detailed. And Timothy may have felt like, I don't have the argumentation skills for this. I don't possess the logic skills for this. I don't have the biblical knowledge to go against this. The Apostle Paul says, no, you've got to do it. You've got to charge them not to speak in this way. This is falsehood. We've got to do this. The church is worth defending. Your faith is worth defending. We were at Aldi once, and a lady came up to us and said, I want to tell you about the Mother of God. It wasn't a Catholic thing. This was a Mother of God cult. She wanted to share with us about the Mother of God religion. When I was in college, I was told about Adam's first wife, Adam and Eve, that he had a first wife named Lilith, right? Anybody ever heard that? Well, yeah, you've heard it. And they'll tell it to you like it's the gospel truth. And they'll come at you with all authority, myths and genealogies. It's convincing. It's compelling. It's new. And it's interesting. And all of a sudden, you may find yourself drawn into this. We have a charge to protect the church of God and the faith of those who make up the church of God. You turn on your TV today, you're going to see, or go on YouTube or wherever, you're going to see preachers on there that are false teachers. I almost decided to name some of them today. I'm not going to do that. It just didn't seem like the right thing to do. But you probably know who they are. You've got to be careful when you go on to those things. It sounds so convincing. They look so good. The choir's so put together, just like ours. Anyway, so put together. Everything looks right. They're speaking with authority. It sounds good. The people look so happy. They're so happy. It must be. Can't I trust this? In many cases, no, you can't. We have to be on guard. There's a time to not be nice anymore. Timothy wanted to be nice. He wanted to get along, maybe. There's a time that has to stop. I read an article recently about an 83-year-old lady. This was this April up in Idaho, Bingham County, Idaho. She lived alone. Not alone, but she lived there with her grown son, a disabled man who lived there with her. Name is Christine Janayan. Miss Janayan was there in the house at 2 a.m. 39-year-old man broke in wearing a military jacket, a ski mask, and with a 9mm pistol. Came in, put it to her head, asked her where the valuables were. She said, I don't have any valuables. And so he threatened her and handcuffed her to a wooden chair and sat her in the living room. There she was. When he started to get aggressive, she said, there's two safes in the basement. I don't think there were, actually. I think she just told him that to get some space from him. So he went down rummaging through the house, and while he was gone, she scooted her little chair into her bedroom, got underneath the pillow where she kept a loaded .357 Magnum. She did it. Then she scooted her little chair back to the living room, next to the couch, pulled up the armrest, put the gun under it, acted like nothing had changed. When he came back up, mad as a hornet because he didn't find any valuables down there, she reached under the armrest with her .357 Magnum, shot him twice. He dragged himself into the kitchen and died there, but not before putting several rounds from his 9mm into her abdomen. She laid there for 10 hours until her son woke up, came upstairs to see about things, and she was taken to the hospital, and she survived. She lives to this day, right? Miss Janayan. Guess what nobody said when they read that story? Nobody said, how dare she? How unloving. You know? Nobody said it. How unloving she was. Nobody said how unkind that was or how wrong she was. The district attorney looked at it and looked at all the potential charges it could be. He found no charges and said this is a, quote, justifiable homicide. Isn't there a time to stop being nice? There is a time. And there's a time in the church to stop being nice. When the church of Christ, that jewel and gem to carry forth the word of salvation, is threatened by falsehood, by nonsense, by vile actors, it is our job to stand up and to defend that thing. It's your job, students, when you launch out to these college campuses here in just a few months, it is your job to be on guard, to be prepared, The Lord did not shed his own blood, purchase you as a church so that you could be squandered into falsehood. We must be ready. And sometimes, friends, that requires not being nice. The Savior wasn't always nice, was he? Whitewashed sepulchers, you remember that? You remember these times he turned over the tables, casted all that money across the floor of the temple? There's a time to stand in defense. We cannot afford to be timid about affixing our lives to what is true and turning aside from our lives and from our churches that which is false. We can't be timid about that anymore. We don't have that liberty, that luxury in 2024. It is okay for us to stand up and to speak out when falsehood threatens the people and the work of God. I want us to be ready for that. We pray, and God forbid it should ever come here, but I think you and I need to be ready for that. There's a command to confront, and there's a charge of corruption. Verses 3 through 7. I only could fit a little on the screen, so look there with me, if you will. Verses 3 through 7. Paul puts a description here of what these false teachers are doing, and it gives us a pretty good idea of how we can recognize falsehood even today. So how do we know? Just straight out of this text, we have a few clues. First, falsehood differs from the gospel. It differs from the gospel. The Bible says that this is once, that the gospel is the truth once for all delivered to the saints in Galatians chapter 1. The Bible says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This falsehood differs from the gospel. Here Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone teach any different doctrine. If you get out there or you come into a church house and someone's preaching something different, the gospel's here and what they're teaching goes over here, you need to be on guard for that. It adds to the gospel. It adds to the gospel. The Bible in this text says that these people were devoting themselves to myths, genealogies, and ultimately to speculations. They were adding to the gospel. People still do this. And many times what they're saying, it feels like it's right there in harmony, in concert with the gospel, but it is not. It is added on to the gospel. The Bible says in Jude chapter 1, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, it is delivered how? Once for all. There's nothing to add to it, but this falsehood adds to the gospel. It mimics the gospel. It starts with something real. What does it start with? Love. And let's look at this together. If you can look with me in the text and see this. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul clears this up. He says, the aim of our charge is love. They're trying to divide in the church, make some people special and some people not as special. The aim of our charge, the apostle says, is to unite, to bring together, to unify in love. But not just any love. Listen to the type of love here. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. One thing that people will throw in our faces as Christians these days is the fact that God is what? God is love. If they see us standing strong for something, they might say, that's not very loving. That's not very loving at all. The apostle clarifies that here. He says, listen, our charge is love, but this love has got to come under the heading of having a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Yes, we are loving people, but we're loving in the way that God has said. We're loving in a way that is faithful to the truth. The next thing is this, it lacks the fruit of the gospel. They've wandered away into what? Vain discussions. The discussions they're having are producing nothing. It's just vain. I was trying to turn the other day and I had downshifted coming down a hill to second gear just to slow down a little bit, put it back into drive, but in fact I had put it into neutral. A car was coming, I was turning left across traffic, I hit the gas, and guess what? Nothing. The engine just spun. And there I was sitting broadside with traffic coming down at me. It's a scary moment because I hit the gas pedal and nothing happened except vainness. That gas was being burned, but nothing was going. This was vain discussions. It is not bearing the fruit of the gospel. Romans 1 says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God for salvation. If you're in a church, if you're in a ministry, and you see a lot of energy and a lot of seeming life there, but you don't experience the power of the gospel, if the gears are not engaging to bear fruit for what matters to heaven, we need to be aware of that. Next, it doesn't share the motives of the gospel. Why were they doing this? They desired to be teachers, right? They wanted to be something. They wanted to hold office. They wanted it for self, not for selflessness. They wanted to have it for them, not for salvation of sinners. The Bible says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you find a church, a pastor, a preacher, a campus ministry that isn't about saving sinners, if you're seeing private jets and money, 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 if you're seeing flash here and me, 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 then you better beware. Something's not right in that setting. And lastly, it looks and sounds good. It can be very appealing to the flesh. This can be very appealing to the flesh. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that there are those who have the appearance of godliness, but who deny the power of godliness. It can be very appealing. These people here, how were they speaking? Authoritatively. How were they were speaking about things they had no clue about, but they were speaking confidently and making assertions. There's a song on the radio, very popular right now on Christian radio. If you listen to Christian radio, you've probably heard it many times. The line in this song is, "There's only love in the heart of God." Anybody heard that song? It's a great song. You've heard it. It is a great song. It is a powerful song. It's a catchy song. I watched the music video. It's a very well done music video, compelling and compassionate, and shares a lot of the priorities that we in this house today would really have at the center of our own hearts. But there's a problem with that line. Do you agree? They say there is only love in the heart of God. Is there love in the heart of God? Yes. In abundance, in overflowing measure, in mind-staggering quantities, there is love in the heart of God. But there is not only love in the heart of God. And the gospel does not tell a story of God's heart being filled singularly with love. For one, we read this morning, there is justice in the heart of God. And we are right to feel that justice. We share that notion of justice because we're created in the image of God. And I don't know what's going to come out with this little girl, but if there's been foul play there, if something's gone wrong there, if her life has been forfeit because of evil there, if she's been abused and had advantage taken of her there, your heart ought to burn from within like acid eating out a hole for justice to be called down. And that is a righteous impulse from you. And it is shared with us from where? The heart of God. In the very psalm we read this morning, there's vengeance in the heart of God. We don't put that on bumper stickers, right? We're not going to put that on the banner out by the roadside, right? Maybe. There's vengeance in the heart of God. It's there. You know there's hatred in the heart of God? Whoa. No, we can't go with that. The Bible says that God hates evil. Let me tell you, the Bible goes so far to say that he hates evildoers. We got to take a minute to swallow that. Because that's not what we've been conditioned to. There is more in the heart of God than only love. There's just more there. There's justice in the heart of God. And in fact, the gospel and the love of God is showcased in the justice of God. This God who knows that wrongs must be set right. In the case of that little girl, don't you know that God wants wrongs to be set right? That debts have got to be paid, that scores have got to be settled, right? The God who knows that, who holds that at the core of his character in order to settle your score and to pay your debt, in order to set your vile wrongs right, he poured forth the punishment for that on his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was nailed to the cross there, when his blood spilled out of his side there in that moment, when his life drained from his body, and he, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, this mighty eternal king, hung there limp and humiliated and naked and emptied of life, it was not just a showcase that we could remember one day. It was not just ceremonial. There he nailed to the cross your sin and my sin. If there's only love in the heart of God, that has far less meaning than the God of all justice and uprightness, giving of himself to settle his own character's demand for justice. Praise God. There's just not love only in the heart of God. But we could listen, guys, to these songs on the radio and think, oh, that sounds good. We can listen, order these books that look good on the internet or in the catalogs. I ordered some from christianbook.com, Lifeway. They just look great and they're endorsed by the right people. I get them and I'm like, this is crazy, you know? And I go watch this guy's sermons and think, this guy's a heretic, a charlatan, right? Here they are in our hand. I tell you, the cover of them, the marketing, the best you've ever seen. It made me want to buy it, but it wasn't for real. There's not only love there. We've got to be careful who we listen to, what we take in, and what we nod our heads to, because it is deceiving. The Bible says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so we should not be surprised that his agents do the same thing. And some of his agents stand in pulpits in front of crowds who have well-meaning and sincere hearts and are soaking up like sponges false teaching. We can't afford that. The gospel of Jesus' virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection needs no modification. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to supplement that in any way. We need to just go with what God has said. It is complete and sufficient to cleanse sinners, to accomplish our eternal salvation, and to bring us into reunion with God as his sons and daughters. What he has handed to us once for all, delivered to us, it is enough. And you watch out for anybody who thinks they can improve on that. But lastly and quickly, a call to clarity. There's a call to clarity here. One final hallmark of the false teachers is that they blur the lines between sin and virtue. And in this case, they were abusing the law to add requirements to the church. Say, okay, you've heard that you're saved by grace, but you're not truly saved if you don't also do this and do this, if you don't also add this to it, if you're not performing like this, if your family's not like this, you get it. They were making it harder. They were adding requirements to what the gospel has said. You ever been on an escalator? You know there's moving lines on that thing too. I hate escalators. You stand there, if you stand there too long, you're going to overthink it. You really will. You stand there, they're moving, those little fingers between the steps are flexing all around. That, you're like, when do I go, right? It's hard to know. That those lines are moving, and in this case, they wanted to move those lines just the same. Jesus, the cross has spoken, but we want to move the line here. Genealogies, myths, and speculations, they're adding all this to it. Now, our problem in the modern church is not that we want to add to that. Our pressure, the threat to the modern church, is that we're struggling to say yes to that which God has said no to. It's a little bit the opposite. We're pressured to welcome in what God says is outside of the faith. And he gives us a list here of what those things are. The law is not just there for, it's not there for the just, it's for those who are outside of salvation. And here is a list, a clear list from the Apostle Paul of those who are outside of salvation. Why is this here? If those guys were asking in the church, listen, is it true what they say? That I'm eating the wrong kind of meat or shellfish or something, and that has revoked my salvation? The Apostle Paul saying, that's not true. Here's a good idea of who doesn't have salvation, and he lists it for us. For us today, when we're tempted to say, listen, has God really said that this is wrong? I mean, after all, love is love, right? Has God really said that this is wrong? After all, we live in a modern day. Why can't a boyfriend and girlfriend, fiancés, move in together and experience sexual union with each other before the marriage? Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it very practical to do that? Has God really said this? We're tempted as churches, and we talked about churches last week who have very much done this, to swing our arms open beyond the point that God has said we are able to do. That's our temptation in the modern era. And so here's this list that hits both ways, in a sense. The lawless, those outside of salvation, are the lawless and the disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. What are the unholy and profane? There's people just, their lives and their language, I mean, it's evident all over their lives that these guys have not had a transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus. You go to their funerals and you got a lump in your throat because you know what their life was, and there's a pastor up here pronouncing them saved and in the arms of Jesus today, and you just can't quite swallow it. You leave there with an icky feeling. You're hurt for what's happening there. Their lives are profane. They're unholy. You scroll through their Facebook. You know, where's the evidence? Where does it show that this person belongs to God? For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral. What does that mean? All kinds of sexual impurity. And what is sexual impurity? Any sexual contact outside of a biblical marriage between one man and one woman, right? Sexual immorality. Men who practice homosexuality. People will try to tease you today. Listen to this. I mean, they're saying all kinds of things about what the Bible says about this. They're saying that what's meant there is not what's said there. That the word homosexuality did not occur in the Bible until the 1950s. Well, that's an English word, right? The Greek word is arsenikoitos, which means men who bed men. I'm sorry. That's what it means. If you want to say, what does the original language say? What does God's book say on this? The word is men who enter the bedchamber with other men. That's plain enough. And all over the internet, little short videos, what they're saying to us today, they're saying, no, this has to do with pedophilia. This does not have to do with simply what's stated here. Or they'll say, this has to do with unfaithful promiscuity in those actions. Or this has to do with prostitution in this realm. Listen, there's no zero biblical evidence to support that. Don't buy that falsehood. What's being said here is that men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, one of your versions says kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. These people who are in the church would be able to say, oh, okay. If that doesn't fit me, then I'm okay. The cross has spoken over me. Yes, I eat shrimp, right? Yes, I eat shellfish, but I'm saved. I don't have to, if I'm not this. And to us today, what does it remind us of in our temptation as modern day progressive churches? Well, what is our temptation? Is to say, are these people outside of the faith, God? Have you really said so? The Bible says, listen, people who practice these things, they need the law. They need the law to stand up as a reflection and a mirror to show them, listen, I am an awful sinner and hopeless before God, and to place their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what this is about. we go through each one of these and we see what it means to be in the church. When it comes to matters of sin, of godliness, of the cleansing power of salvation, of the lostness of sinful hearts, our job is to say what God says, not to add to it, not to take away from it. That is a tall task for the church in the 21st century. And young people, when we're gone, when our generations are gone, this task is going to be entrusted to you. Are you ready to stand guardian of what God has entrusted here? What hope does anybody have when you read this list? I mean, we might be tempted to read this list and say, well, what hope does anybody have to be saved? Who can be delivered from the weight of sin after reading this list here? The answer is this: by the superior and superseding power of the gospel, you can be saved today. It says it right here at the end of this section in verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted. The gospel speaks louder than your sin. If you would lay it aside and turn to the Lord Jesus, you could be saved. There's a man that many of us know, Randall Lingerfelt. We call him the watermelon man. He used to sell watermelons out of the back of his pickup truck, and sometimes he did it right on the corner of the church parking lot. Randall came in here one day, sat down, really the first time I met him. He lived a long and a hard life, you could tell. He spent many years in prison for murdering somebody in a bar fight when he was a young man. He came and sat down here, and he was near death. He had cancer, and he knew it, stage 4. He sold his last truck of watermelons. He came in, and he said, you know, I'm facing eternity. And he just broke down in tears telling me what he had done. And he never got over the guilt of it. He was just burdened with the guilt of that life that he had taken when he was young. He spent out his entire prison sentence and still didn't feel like he had paid adequately for that. And facing eternity, he said, I just don't know why God would save me. I just don't believe that he can save me. And we talked through it. We prayed together. Through tears, he placed his trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. He realized, praise God, he realized that it wasn't about what he had done, it was about what Christ had done. And so I sat there in the room, right down the hall here, with a murderer who was going to heaven. Isn't that something? A murderer going to heaven. Why is that? Because he was a murderer no more. He had turned and given his faith to Jesus. Can the sexually immoral be saved? You know they can. Can men who practice homosexuality, listen, the man or woman whose life is the most beat up and who bears the most visible marks of a lifelong of the worst sin can come to the Lord Jesus and find salvation. Why is that? Why can that happen? Because after Paul has said all of this, there is only one thing that gets glory here, right? The glory of the blessed God, the gospel with which I have been entrusted. There can certainly be salvation. And we may praise God for it this morning. If you're here today, you haven't bothered to place your faith in Jesus Christ because you think you're beyond that. You're not worthy of it. You don't measure up. You don't look like the rest of the folks. Listen, I want you to know the cross can speak over your life in an irreversible way. Let me pray.